Thanks, Matt. Look, it's just terrific to be in here this morning. My wife, Jenny, and my mum, Oliver, have joined me. We're taking advantage of going and catching up with our son after this in the hot, sweaty part of Brisbane. I'm glad I rang Matt early in the week because I didn't know there was a 5 o'clock commitment as well, but I'll be back. I feel blessed to have been here already with you. We've just already enjoyed the warmth of your fellowship. One of the highlights for me is about your son with a red shirt. What's his name?
Jeremiah.
Well, man, can he sing with enthusiasm. I just love watching him. I don't know which song it was, but that was a blessing to me. And so many other things this morning. I've already sent pictures of some of your things to the folk in London who've developed this course, and their hearts will be warmed that in a little corner of Oz, something's happening. Look, it is, as I said, such a privilege to come and launch Fruitfulness on the Frontline series for your many, many churches, not just Baptist churches, but a range of churches have used this material and are finding it really helpful. In many ways, this morning, there's not anything particularly new. I'm hoping that some of the things I say, you'll go, oh, I know that. But what I think many of these church communities have found is that this particular series and the way of thinking about things has given them, you mentioned it actually, Matt, a new language. And I hope Frontlines becomes part of your language as you go. You know, as we meet here this morning, 2/3 of Australians actually identify themselves as Christian, but very few will be in church this morning. Less than actually 8% of Christians attend church regularly, and that means on a once-a-month basis. And I think it's an indication of what's happening in our world, that what's happening here when we gather on Sunday morning is valued by the people who are out there, who live in that other world, not this world, this Sunday morning world, but that Monday morning world. The so-called millennial generation, people who are in their 20s, and there's quite a few of you here this morning, are actually leaving the church in droves in the Western world. Our churches are getting disproportionately old. 15 to 29-year-olds actually make up 30% of the population, but only 15% of the church. And that's not, I'm not talking about that because we need more people to fill rosters. This is about young people, and I'm sure many of you could think of real warm-blooded examples, give them names. It's about young people who have either lost touch with the church, faith itself. That was the situation in the UK that led the people there, Mark Green, who you'll become very familiar with, who's at the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity, and they started rethinking, how would we ever reach the United Kingdom for Christ? How could we turn around that trend that was the same where they are? While the UK churches were sort of making significant differences in terms of care and reaching marginalised people and the sick, looking after them, that wasn't translating into people actually starting to follow Jesus, which is where we want to go. People identifying with a faith community. Mark Green, who's going to become a very familiar face to you in coming weeks, he's the presenter of the Fruitfulness on the Frontline series and the little DVD that you'll use in your life groups. You might even use them here in church from time to time. Do it, because he's quite good. Much better than me. You should have him here this morning. He actually says this: the UK will never be converted until we create open, authentic, learning and praying communities that are focused on making, listen to these words, whole life disciples who take the opportunities to share the gospel wherever they relate to people in their daily lives. Do you like that? And so the team over there set about thinking, how can we help local churches like Kruger Parade, like Toowoomba Community Baptist Church and a host of others get really effective in the business of whole life discipleship making? And the Fruitfulness on the Frontline material is the result of that. But I want to take you back a bit and tell you a little bit about my story, not because it's anything important or special, but it's the journey that will help me to illustrate some of the things that I want to tell you about this morning. I grew up in a place called Gatton. Anyone heard of it? It's hot. Grew up in a place called Gatton. I became a Christian on a Scripture Union camp in year 12. And in 1972, as we do in Gatton, I headed for the big smoke, Toowoomba. I studied chemistry, and after a year there, I headed for the even bigger smoke, Brisbane. Went to UQ and started a teaching career. Started teaching at Laidley. Have you heard of Laidley? It's just near Gatton, right, okay. Sort of like Melbourne and Sydney in terms of competition, you know, Laidley and Gatton. It's got the same feel, anyway. So I went there, and then later on, we headed to Brisbane, and I taught in a primary school down here in 1982, I think it was. I joined Scripture Union, and Jenny and I headed to Toowoomba in 84 to open up the regional office of Scripture Union. Many of you will know about SU, chaplains and all of that stuff. Didn't have chaplains back then. And so we had a bookshop up two flight of stairs, which helped me to look a lot fitter than I am now. And apart from the bookshop, I ran camps and Western missions and Sunday school teacher training and all that sort of stuff, helping people to read their Bible, all the stuff that Scripture Union does. You know, at one stage there, I was the only person who knew all the pastors in every country town from Toowoomba out to Quilpie and beyond. It was quite a unique position. In 1989, I returned to teaching. I started teaching back, science teaching back at a place called Harristown. It's on the western side of Toowoomba, and for those of you who are teachers, I'm happy to tell you that was my western service. I like telling people that, particularly if they've been to the, what do you call them, the potholes of pestilence. No, let's not go there. So I went back to teach at Harristown, and through a series of promotions, I actually ended up as, I was a deputy principal there and then principal of Toowoomba State High School. For 5.5 years. And then in 2003, I changed career direction and I became a senior manager at the local government in Toowoomba City Council, which later became Toowoomba Regional Council. We've got any local government people here this morning? Oh, I can say what I like. That's great. Because people are always asking me, what was it like to swap from education to local government? And my standard answer is that it's like swapping year nine boys for councillors, but it's hard to tell the difference. I told that in a church service where my predecessor at the council was sitting and he came up to me later and said he thought I'd been a bit tough on year nine boys. I should qualify that and say I have a great admiration for people who work in public office and politics, and it's a tough gig and I do admire them. Then nearly 6 years ago, I actually retired from what they call full-time employment and I now find myself busy with a range of projects. So I do some part-time work at the university in Toowoomba with teacher education. I do some leadership coaching and, as Matt's mentioned, I do some stuff for Malian College in the Malian Workplace Project. There's a little brochure there for those of you who are workplace folk. There's some on the table. Please grab one of those later if you'd like to check that out. But I want to ask, why have I told you all that? I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you, in which of those roles that I've had over the last 40 years or so, teaching, working with Scripture Union, school administration, a local government manager, playing golf, oh, I didn't mention that one before, did I? Sorry. Husband, parent, looking after grandkids, I think they're up on the picture. In which of those roles do you think God was most interested? Where do you think, in which of those roles did God use me most for his kingdom? Where did he use me most? I want you to just think about that story for a moment while I tell you another story. About 5 years ago, I was invited by John Sweetman, who's the principal of Malian College. You need to get, have you had John out here? Good. He asked me to come and spend a day a week on this project which we call Malian Workplace. And Matt's already said this, while the primary role of the college is to try and train pastors and missionaries and chaplains, John, I think, was becoming, and the college principal, college motto was developing Christians of influence, and John was becoming increasingly aware that there were Christians of influence all over the place, including in the workplace. What were we doing for them? People who worked in office cubicles, on factory floors, in school classrooms, either as the teacher, like Lindsay, or the student, out in a, on a farm, in a hospital ward, on a building site. How could we equip Christians in those contexts to make a difference? To make a difference where they were for 30 or 40 or 50 hours a week. So after that invitation to take up this role, I thought, well, I better do some training, some upskilling, because I'd never been to Bible college. Here I was working for one. I'd never been a pastor. All I'd done was some Scripture Union work with primary school kids. And I looked around and I found this mob called the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity that I mentioned earlier. And they were very much ahead of the game in thinking about this work and faith integration. And so I headed across for a one-week course that they were running. So I want you to picture me preparing to go. Passports, tickets, bags, accommodation. All the stuff Jenny usually looks after, but she wasn't coming. And if anyone knows me, that's a serious concern. So the excitement's building, the anticipation. I'm going to go to a course and it's in London. Isn't this exciting? And I thought, I know what I need to do. I had a brainwave. I should ask my fellow brothers and sisters to pray for me as I go, because this is God's work I'm on about. I should get them to pray. I should send out a prayer letter. That's what I used to do 30 years when I was in Scripture Union. I send out regular prayer letters and tell people the stuff that I was doing for God. But now, look, I'm working for a theological college. That's got to be worth some prayer, hasn't it? It's important. And then, as I sat at my computer, it hit me. Why had I never sent out a prayer letter to people asking them to pray for me when I was teaching Year 9, the wonders of balancing chemical equations, or looking after 1,200 students and a couple of hundred staff when I was principal at Toowoomba State High School? Why hadn't I ever asked my Christian friends to pray for me when I was at Toowoomba Regional Council and on a daily basis I was providing advice to councillors who were making decisions for 150,000 people in our local government region? Didn't I think that I needed wisdom for the classroom or the playground or council chambers? Didn't I think I needed some support and some encouragement to face the challenges that came in and out of my office, whether at the school or council? Did I even actually believe that God was interested in those places, or was he only interested in what I did on Sundays, or when I was at a Scripture Union camp, or was it when I was at my Friday night home group, you know, the sort of spiritual stuff? Was there actually a disconnect between what happened on Sunday when I gathered, like you are this morning, with fellow believers, and what happened the rest of the week, when I may have been the only Christian in sight? Was I, in fact, a Sunday Christian and a Monday atheist in the way I practiced? In other words, and just remember that question I asked you earlier, did I think that there were some areas of my life that God was really interested in? He was actually quite interested when I was serving on the church council, but not the Toowoomba Regional Council. Was he actually interested when I was working in the Sunday school, but not the state school? Was that what I thought? Was God interested when I chatted to the next door neighbour? Or maybe the checkout lady at Woolies as we went through? Or maybe even when I bashed a ball at Saturday golf with blokes who used different words from me? Men a few words at golf, but they used them often. When I missed a 3-foot putt. Were there parts of my life that I thought God really cared about? Then there were others where it was like, just whatever there, that's fine, do it on your own. Well, Mark Green describes that sort of thinking as sacred secular divide thinking, and this is what he means by that. The sacred secular divide, we just jumped to that slide. Oh, was I going to mention that? Thank you. I put an extra slide in. For those of you who are in the workplace, keep that date in mind. June 17th, we have our conference, the third one we're having, Transforming Work, Your Job in God's Story. It's the Brisbane Convention and Exhibition Centre. June 17th, mark it in your diary now. Thank you, we can move on. You're so good. Okay, this is what Mark Green says. Should never put an extra slide in the morning you come into the church, should you? The sacred secular divide thinking is this: the pervasive belief that some parts of our life are not really important to God, work, school, leisure, but anything to do with prayer, church services and church-based activities is. You see, friends, that was the mistake I made going to London, wasn't it? I had no doubt that God would be interested in my London adventure and my time at Scripture Union, because that was spiritual stuff. That was good stuff. But he wouldn't be interested in what I was doing as a school principal or as a teacher or as a public servant or indeed as a fairly ordinary golfer, because that's secular stuff. I had totally missed what the Apostle Paul was writing and when he wrote to the Colossian Christians. When he was writing, remember this, he was writing to husbands and wives and children and slaves and masters, and he says this, Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance for the Lord as your reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you do. Whatever you do. Get that? Whatever you do. Whatever doesn't leave a lot out, does it? There's not a lot of wriggle room in whatever you do. Apparently, think about who Paul's writing to. Apparently, everything, even the daily work of a slave in the Roman Empire, matters to God. And if you think about what Paul's saying, if you're a slave in the palace of the emperor, you are actually really serving King Jesus. And you should do that wholeheartedly, according to Paul. Now, you think about it, for some of you who are in workplaces that are pretty ordinary, you are serving King Jesus there. But what we tend to do is we tend to break our lives up into parts that we think God is interested in and parts that he's not so interested in, or at least less interested in. And we create this falsehood in our thinking, this division between what is sacred and what is secular. So here's another question. This is a hard one. Is the Christian life more like a mango or a mandarin? I stole this from England, but they use a peach and an orange. Yeah, that's very ordinary. This is much more Australian. I told them, they were quite happy. Is it a mango or a mandarin? Does anyone want to guess? Of course it's a mango. Mangoes are much nicer than mandarins. But that's not the reason. It's a mango. Because a mango is a whole fruit, not segmented, not broken up into parts. That's whole life discipleship thinking. Secular sacred divide thinking is like the mandarin, breaking our lives up into bits, church, work, home, hobbies, social activities, sleep, and thinking that God cares only about some of those bits. But that is not what Paul said to the Christian masters, their slaves, the husbands, the wives, the children in Colossae. Whatever you do, it's whole life discipleship. Everything you do matters to God. It's a mango, not a mandarin. There's a former Dutch prime minister some of you may have heard of, the theologian Abraham Kuyper. Very famous quote. He says this, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." Not a square inch. More recently, you'll have seen preachers everywhere putting out, you may have had a series like this at your church, "The Gospel Changes Everything." It's a bit of a Tim Keller thing. Exploring the far-reaching impact of following Jesus on absolutely every area of our life. So that's the first big thing I just want to share with you this morning. No more sacred secular divide thinking, but rather a commitment, if we're followers of Jesus, to whole life discipleship, every square inch coming under the lordship of Jesus, to see that the gospel is not like some sort of piece of optional software that we put on our computer, but it in fact is the operating system of our lives. The second big idea I want to share with you this morning, and we've already talked about it, is this idea of frontline. So listen up. There's actually a series that comes before fruitfulness that nobody bothers with now. They just get straight into the fruitfulness and the frontline series. And sometimes they miss out on this idea of frontline. So listen up. This is important. You probably need to think about that if you're going to be fruitful there. All right? So a frontline is simply this. It's the place where you spend much of your time. It's the place where you meet people who don't know Jesus. It's the place where God has actually called you and placed you. You may not think that, but that's true. And it's a place of great possibility and potential. So I want to share with you some front lines just to get you thinking. And we've heard Lindsay, thank you, for talking about his. For many of you, it will in fact be a workplace, will be your primary front line. Because that's the place where in fact you do spend heaps of time, and there perhaps more than you'd like to spend there. And there's probably many people who don't know Jesus. It's a place of potential for God. It could be that you're in charge of the hunting and gathering for your family. So the shopping centre may be your front line. My wife's been shopping at the Woolies for years. and often walks and bumps into the same checkout lady and shares her life and is able to invite her to things. So when Nikki's got a baby, she came to playgroup, and she's having another baby and you don't see her quite as often. Perhaps your front line is the local school, chatting at the school gate as you wait for the kids in the afternoon. If it's a state school, there'll be heaps of people who don't know Jesus there. Perhaps for you grey nomads, are there a few here? Not too many as grey as me, but anyway. It may well be your retirement village, or the caravan park, or it could even be the hairdresser, where you get a one-on-one for an hour. Well, I don't for that long, but some of you do, with someone who doesn't actually know Jesus. For some of you here, it's possibly the gym. All that huffing and puffing with all those other out-of-condition people. I don't go to the gym, that's obvious, but I just thought I'd mention it. But here you are, with all of these other out-of-condition people, giving witness to the fact that your identity is not tied up with, in fact, how fit and how buff you look, but it's all about who you are in Jesus. A forgiven child of God, loved unconditionally, themes that Dot explored with you this morning, no matter what your shape or size currently happens to be. Do you get the picture? The opportunities are endless. And I hope that as this series progresses, you will get to start thinking about at least one place, one front line, a place where you spend significant time with people who don't know Jesus. Matt, I hope you keep doing what you did with Lindsay this morning. We call that this time tomorrow at our church. I loved your question. I'm going to add it to ours. But we usually ask people three questions. Where will you be this time tomorrow, meaning Monday morning? What's the best part about being a Christian there? And how can we pray for you? And we've been doing that regularly, just to highlight the fact of the front lines that people have got. But I love that question. What's beautiful about your front line? Somebody's going to stand up here and say nothing one day, and then you'll have some pastoral work to do. But that's okay. That's your job, not mine. You know, the thing that we often struggle to see, we often struggle to see these front lines, don't we, as places of potential and possibility. It's just work. It's just shopping. It's just hanging around at the school gate. You should hear the colourful conversations in my workplace. There is no way that that's a place of potential or possibility. And the problem is, we think like that because of this sacred-sacred divide thinking, which is like a virus that gets into our thinking. And I want to just share as quickly as I can. I checked out a couple of sermons, and Matt went for hours, so hang in there, folks. It's always interesting. I ask pastors, I didn't ask you this, Matt, how long can I go for? They always say 30 minutes, then you get on the website and see how long they go. They never go for 30 minutes. All right. I want to just talk about this sacred-secular divide thinking and how it, if we change our perspective, it'll help us here. Sacred-secular divide thinking, the first thing is it limits who does ministry or who we think does ministry. We think in terms of, and some of you will identify this, we think in terms of a holy hierarchy of who does ministry and mission. There are the really holy people. Who's at the top of the ladder? Missionaries overseas. All right? And then there's, you can put these in the order that works for you. Pastors, youth pastors, they're not as good as senior pastors, and but overseas missionaries, Australian missionaries, pastors, youth pastors, chaplains, we've got this hierarchy. And then there's us. Where do we fit in that hierarchy? Because, you see, we think mission is not for brickies and butchers. It's not for retirees or rehab nurses or undertakers or the unemployed. How could they do mission? But you see, that's rubbish. I have a little badge, which I forgot to wear. It says FTCW. Stands for Full-Time Christian Worker. Because every one of you here this morning is a full-time Christian worker if you follow Jesus. We all do ministry all the time, whatever you do, said Paul. The Apostle Peter puts it differently. We are living stones, a holy priesthood with different callings, different giftings and different abilities. And when you are a disciple of Jesus, you do not get to sign on part-time. It is whole of life, mango not mandarin, 24/7, 365, every square inch. So full-time, the first thing in is full-time ministry is not reserved for a few special holy people. Sorry, Matt, don't want to undermine you there. And it doesn't start when the church pays you. And it doesn't stop when you retire. Sorry for some of you of my vintage. It is the daily calling of every disciple of Jesus on the front lines where God has placed you. That's your calling. The second thing is sacred-secular divide thinking affects what we think counts as ministry. So what kind? When I say the word ministry, what comes to your mind? You're probably thinking of an evangelistic event. Perhaps a short-term mission to Cambodia. Perhaps working with teenagers. That's always ministry in my experience. Counseling. Leading a small group. But ministry is actually just means serving people. It's love in action. It's taking a moment to see that if there's somebody who needs your assistance, someone who's sick or a shut-in neighbour. Looking out for those invisible people around your office that nobody talks to and maybe even walks around. It can be a listening ear at playgroup to another mum, coaching kids at footy, offering to pray for someone who's finding it tough going. Just ordinary, everyday, mundane tasks that all matter. They're ministry. Some of you are going to walk out here this morning with your head held high. I'm a full-time Christian worker and I have a ministry. I hope that's true. So please do not miss those everyday routines and ordinary tasks that fill your days and seem so inconsequential or without value. How we actually minister, I think, in the mundane and the ordinary is actually a true indicator of our level of spirituality. It's what we do when no one is watching. And when we do that, and this was picked up, I've forgotten your name, in the communion service this morning, Seth, that comment about the importance of the way Jesus lived. We forget that Jesus grew up as a tradie, a carpenter, who did ordinary, mundane things for much of his life, and he lived that life for us. Thank you for that reminder this morning. The third thing is, sacred-secular divide thinking affects where ministry actually happens. Where it happens. It's easy to think that mission or ministry happens where? Either in here, in this church building, or over there. Mission fields of Africa, or Myanmar, or wherever it happens to be. And this is one of the areas where I think the idea of this frontline idea is so powerful in changing our thinking. You know this. This building is not the church, is it? We get killed in Toowoomba if we refer to this building as the church. Absolutely smashed. And I'm one of the major culprits. This is not the church. You are the church. You are the church. And you're the church whether you're in here when you gather or out there when you scatter on Monday morning. You are the church. On Sundays, we gather. And the rest of the week we scatter to our front lines rubbing shoulders with people who would never darken the door of this building. When we gather, what are we on about? We're encouraging, we're equipping, we're empowering one another for the week ahead on our front lines. We remind each other in the songs that we sing, the prayers that we pray, the conversations that we have, the word that we listen to. We are reminding each other of the story that we're in, God's story. So that when we go out on Monday morning and we hear different stories, we know the story that we live in. Sam's got a favourite way of saying this. This is the locker room. Sunday's the locker room. On Monday, it's game on. So the NFL's on tomorrow. I just thought I'd mention that. Because on Monday you will hear different stories, many different stories. You will hear the story of consumerism, I am what I own. You will hear the story of individualism, that you are the centre of the universe. Going to be a lot of disappointed people. You will hear the story in some of your workplaces of modernism, that we have the technology, we can solve any problem. And there are many other isms you could go for. So when you come here on Sunday morning, you remind each other that it is God's story that you're in. So that on Monday you can be salty and bright on your front line and you can bear witness to the King Jesus in the most unlikely of places. When we are not in here and out there, what you are actually doing is missionary work. You are crossing cultural boundaries of your workplaces, your neighbourhoods. Some of you will be finding hidden people groups where there is no other Christians, where God has placed you, and they will all be people that Matt has no chance of reaching. No chance. But you do. because of where God has put you. Just like traditional ministry, you need to learn the language. Not some of it, I know, that's a bit ordinary. But you need to learn the language and the culture and the relationships of the places that God has put you in. It can be challenging. It's just like other missionary work. It takes many years sometimes to build those relationships, but those are the places where God has put you and God has called you to serve. I need to keep going. Fourthly, there's 10 points, so just hang it. No, there's not. There's 5, just in case you're wondering. I know I sit there and I wonder how many has he got to go. Fourth, sacred-secular divide thinking affects when we do ministry. When we do ministry. If we think SSD-type thinking, we think ministry is something we do on our spare times, on Sunday, when we've got some leisure time, rather than thinking that this is something we're engaged in all the time, 24/7. This is a helpful illustration that the LICC people use. You know, you have 168 hours a week. Let's say you sleep for 48 hours a week. Apologies to the OCD people and the engineers. I know that 7 does not go into 48 equally, but just bear with me, it works well. That leaves you with 128 hours waking a week. Now, let's say that you spend 10 hours of that in some sort of church-gathered activity. This Sunday morning, perhaps you're part of a home group, or you do some other kids' activity, or you put the flowers together, whatever it is. That leaves 110 hours a week when you are part of the scattered church. 110 hours of time and space when you're on mission, when you're out there learning what it is to be a disciple. The question is, how does that 10 hours we spend when we gather impact the 110 hours when we scatter? How does the 10 hours when we get together encourage and empower and equip us for the challenges and the opportunities that you will experience on your front line? How is the time you spend in life groups, is that what we call them? In your life group, equipping and empowering and encouraging you for the time when you scatter? If you took frontline seriously, how would we pray differently for one another? How would we talk about this stuff in our life groups? What sort of stories would we celebrate in our church? I didn't have this in my notes, but I've got to tell you just quickly. We had a lady in our church. She is, I don't quite know what this is, but some of you will work it out, a lactation consultant at the local hospital. She went on 2 weeks short-term mission to Cambodia to work with another lady from our church who'd gone there with, what's the Destiny Rescue? Some of you will have heard of it. She went over there for 2 weeks. So what do? We got her up the front, we prayed for her, we sent her over. She came back, and you know what she said to us? I didn't do anything differently in Cambodia than I do every week at the Toowoomba Base Hospital, but you commissioned me for Cambodia, but I've never been commissioned for what I do the rest of the time. We thought we were on the road and we'd worked it out. Whew, that hit us. I digress. Finally, sacred to secular divide thinking limits why we do ministry. Do you know, if I said to you this morning, why did Jesus come to earth and die? Why did he rise again? What was the purpose of him sending his son? Well, I wonder what you would answer. If you're thinking something like, so my sins could be forgiven and I could go to heaven someday, you are absolutely right. But we need to understand that God's purposes are much bigger than that. That his purposes are much bigger, much broader than just me and my desperate need. And I don't want to diminish that, but it's part of the impact of individualist thinking. Sacred-secular divide thinking limits the gospel to just our personal salvation, sort of pie in the sky when you die. Our focus is on what we've been saved from, not what we've been saved for. We can easily start to think that what we do here and now has no significance at all, that we're just sort of marking time until we get called to heaven one day and we can go and sit on a cloud and play the violin or whatever it is forever. Sounds like a sort of church service. It just goes on and on. I could cope with that if we had singing like we had this morning, but anyway. But you know, there is a bigger, grander picture of what God is up to, and it's captured in that fabulous passage in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. I want to just read this quickly to you, but get the impact of this passage as you listen to the all words. This is God's plan for creation. It's not just about me and my salvation. Thank goodness it is, but it's more than that. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Do you see it? Through him all things are reconciled, all things are set right. Not just me, but all things, all creation, a new heaven, a new earth. That is God's big story, and we're part of it. So this big plan is made up, though, of all the seemingly small things that you and I do as God's ambassadors. It's about changing the toxic nature of my workplace, where hearsay and gossip are the order of the day. It's about tending and caring for the earth so that it flourishes as God intended it to do. It's about restraining evil and promoting the common good on our front lines and in our homes and in our neighbourhoods, our workplaces. It's about building relationships with people so that people will flourish and reach their God-given potential. And it's right here and it's right now. It's about what Jeremiah said to the Babylonian exiles when they were in Babylon. Do you know this story? The Jewish people are in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong people. That's what they think. They're supposed to be in Jerusalem, making hymns and music in the temple. And Jeremiah writes these words to them. Remember, they're Jewish people in Babylon. That's what we are. We're in Babylon too. This is what he writes. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which you have been carried into exile. Pray for the Lord for Babylon, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. That's what Jeremiah wrote to Hebrew slaves in exile who felt like foreigners in the wrong place, the wrong time. And that's how you will feel sometimes on your front line. Lord, get me out of here. I want to be a minister. This is a terrible workplace. Why have you put me here? These people are horrible. They give me a hard time. It's the wrong place. It's the wrong time. I shouldn't be here. Peter says the same sort of thing. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners, exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Exiles, foreigners, that's us. We're not living in Jerusalem. We're living in Babylon, right here, right now. Friends, there's some of the things that you'll be exploring in these coming weeks. Mark Green sums up this impact of sacred secular divide thinking. He says, far from the whole church taking the whole gospel to the whole world, we have a small percentage of the church taking a partial gospel to far, far fewer people than are actually known by the Christians in our congregations. So in coming weeks, this is what you're going to be looking at. Fruitfulness on the front line. It's a simple 6M framework. How can you model godly character? How can you make good work? How can you minister love and grace? How can you mold culture? How can you be a mouthpiece for truth and justice? How can you be a messenger for the gospel? We often think on our front lines that we've got, especially in the workplace, we've got two choices. As Christians, we can either sort of crow jam Jesus into every morning tea conversation around the water cooler, or we just don't steal the company biros. And since most of us are not real flash at crowbarring Jesus into every conversation, what do? We just don't steal the company biros. We just be good people. And what this framework will do is give you a vision for fruitfulness in the places that God has put you that is much broader than that. It is not, please, it is not a list of do's and don'ts. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. And if you don't go into your workplace next week and go, yep, moulded culture, made good work. It's not that. These are lenses so that you might see how God is already at work, what God is already doing on the places that he put you. Nearly there. As you came in this morning, you got one of these. You hold them up. You've been wondering. See, this is the way I keep your attention. You're wondering why you've got a picture. Let me tell you the story. It's a Baskin and Robbins pink spoon, for those of you who are not ice cream aficionados. You know, we just collect these from the ones my wife eats, and I've got hundreds of them. It's a Baskin and Robbins sample spoon, isn't it? And so, you know the trick. You go to there and you say, can I have a bit of the Jamaica or almond fudge or the, what is it, peanut brittle chocolate thingo? I can never remember. She texts me what she wants, you see. When I popped into Baskin and Robbins, you can imagine the look on the young lady's face when I said to her, could I buy one of those things of sampler spoons? She said to me, I'll have to ring my boss. What's it for, she said, trying to work out, I guess, whether I was a complete nutter, and she needed to dial 000. It did actually help to have Jen beside me, who was looking like a normal customer choosing a flavour. Well, I said, I'm speaking at a church tomorrow, and I want to explain to these people and leave something with them as a reminder that during the week, in the places where God has put them, they're there to bring a foretaste of the kingdom when Jesus will come again and God will put everything right. And amazingly, understanding dawned on this young lady's face, and she said, oh, I get it. It's like a metaphor. They're a little taste of heaven. And I said, you've got it. I'll use this story. As I left with a big bucket of pink spoons under my arm, I've been to that Baskin and Robbins 3 times now. Jen doesn't actually eat all the ice cream. Do you know, friends, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. You need to be careful what you pray for, my friends. Very careful. Because what you're really praying is, Lord, your kingdom come on my front line, in my home, with my family. Your kingdom come and rule in my classroom, at uni or at school, in my neighbourhood, in my workspace, in my sports club, in my retirement village. Your kingdom come. I want you to get a taste of the kingdom there. And it's me that you've sent. So they're the ideas that you'll be exploring in coming weeks. And it's not about doing more in your already busy and full lives, but reorienting your thinking so that you see the possibilities and the opportunities that are there for you as a servant of Jesus in those places. It is tiny shifts in your thinking that will help you to reimagine what it might look like for God to come onto your front line. My prayer for you, it's the same as the one that Paul prayed to the Colossians, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work. Shall we pray now, or are we going to sing, or what are we going to do now? I'll pray. Let's pray. Father, we need to pray because this is exciting, but oh, it's daunting. For some of us, our front lines are just rubbish. It's really hard. People there who not only don't know you, they just use your name as a swear word. But Father, we want your kingdom to come there. We want these people to know Jesus. We want them to join us when we gather and learn to sing your praises, but they're so far from that. We need your power. We need your Holy Spirit to guide us and to empower us. And so, Father, we look forward to these coming weeks when we might learn more about this, but again, Lord, not just so we feel weighed down by it, but liberated to see the ways that you want us to be yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.